amen. And that green sheet will help you as we try to think through this very important topic of these seven messages to seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I'd like to read for you verse 19 and 20 in the few minutes that is allotted me. I think it's very important to open up the scriptures and make sure we know where we're going, where we're headed. And as I think of this, I hope that you have some background over the last three messages on chapter 1 that prepares us for chapter 2 and chapter 3. And I would just remind you that there are three movements in Revelation. Movement 1 is chapters 1 to 3. And this particular movement is a movement that relates to the church, and you find Christ purifying his church. Movement 2 is chapters 4 to chapter 18, and that is the cosmos. We go from the church to the world. And here we find Christ judging. And then chapter 19 to 22, you find the kingdom, and that's Christ reigning. So you have the church, the cosmos, and the kingdom. Three movements, and we took it from the world of music, where you can have an entire piece, but divided in movements, and none of the movements are complete without the other. So that helps us understand the book of Revelation. So we're still in movement one. Chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 says this, "Write the things which you have seen, even the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." So he tells John, "John, I want you to write this down, and I want you to write about the things that are right now happening in your life that you see around you." That's going to take us up through the first three chapters. "And you will also write about the things that will take place after this," metatauta, which you find at the end of verse 19, which will begin chapter 4, verse 1, and also end verse 1 in chapter 4. So you have a clear marking. Remember, when the writers of the ancient world wrote, they didn't have what you have today. You have the luxury today of emphasizing things by bolding or underlining or italicizing. You know, they didn't have that in the first century, so they had to do it linguistically. So metatauta is the things that will take place. And then when you see that word again, so profound in chapter 4, verse 1, after these things, and then after these things, right there in verse 1, it's a writer's way of saying, here we are. This will remind you back of chapter 1 and verse 19. Now verse 20, it says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, on your green sheet that's in front of you, at the very top, it should be labeled 5-point study sheet for understanding the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. We will go through each of these messages over the coming weeks. But to understand all this, you need to keep in mind these 5 points. First of all, you need to ask yourself this question. Each church is considered a lampstand. So what does this mean? When you look here in verse number 12 of chapter 1, John sees Jesus there among the lampstands. And then you see in verse number 20 that these lampstands are identified at the end of verse 20 as the seven churches, seven lampstands, seven churches. It's interesting, in the temple, they have a candelabrum. Sometimes it's called a menorah, but you can be a little fooled with menorah because a menorah that was here is a seven-branched menorah. The menorah that's used at Hanukkah and has been for centuries is a 9-branched candelabrum. So the one that's here in the temple, Exodus 25, Zechariah chapter 4, is the seven-branched menorah. And the seven-branched menorah, if you read in Exodus 27, was filled with pure oil. They had little bowls at the top of these, three on each side, one in the center, and filled with pure oil. And they were to be lit by the priests, and they were before the Holy of Holies, before you walked into the Holy of Holies, to be sweet incense into the nostrils of God, among other things, to provide light. So here John turns and looks and sees seven distinct lampstands. This is not like the Old Testament where you have the menorah and you have a seven-branched candelabrum. Each of these are distinct lampstands, and Jesus is seen in the middle of them. In fact, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. John's vision is seven separate lampstands representing seven separate churches. Each church is viewed by God as complete in and of itself. Size is not the issue. And I would say this, that the unity that is found here among each of these churches is not the law, like in the Old Testament, but the unity is a person, and that person is none other than Jesus Christ. What is the function of the seven golden lampstands? The function is to give light. So when the light fails, what's going to happen? Well, look at chapter 2, if you will, to the church at Ephesus, and look at verse number 5. It says this, remember from where you have fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. This is not talking about individuals losing their salvation. He is talking to the entire church at Ephesus. They are to be burning brightly. You are the visible representation of light. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Jesus is now in glory. So you, the body of Christ, light in the midst of a very dark world. So if the light of that church is extinguished or no longer shines brightly, then you see in chapter 2 and verse 5, Jesus himself says, I will remove it. What does that mean? Does that mean he burns it up? They're gold. What does it mean? Remove it? But remember, this is strong language, imagery language. You see it throughout the entire book of Revelation. Imagery language, removing, meaning that their influence is gone. People still may go to church, but the influence of that church is not at all affecting culture as the Lord wants it to. You are to be the light of the world, the city set on a hill, to use Matthew 5. So when I look at this here, I'm greatly challenged, and really it scares me, because they say after about 20 years, a church loses its sharpness. Those who have done studies on it, after about 20 years, we're in our 30th year. So I'm greatly challenged that we don't lose our sharpness to be like Jesus Christ. That's why we're studying the book of Titus in the morning, and that's why we're looking at Revelation in the evening. The one tells us that we are people of grace. The other, the book of Revelation, tells us as people of grace, where are we going? How does this all end? It gives us encouragement while we're here upon this earth, living out the book of Titus in our own life. So this is the first point you need to think through in your mind. Why lampstands? What does that mean? What is their function? Secondly, very important, these churches are real, literal, local, historical churches. Some have said that this is a view of church history. Here is the church here at Ephesus. That's through the first couple of centuries. Here's the church at Smyrna, and it keeps on going until now we're in the age of Laodicea. That's cute. It just isn't exegetical, you see. And you say you get to heaven, you might find out to be true. Well, let me say this. It would be much more accurate to say that all seven of these, and the number seven is the number of completion, but all seven of these churches can be found in every single age of church history, some more dominant than others. But they're all found. God has always had his people, a Philadelphian. God has always had his people, Smyrna. God has always had his people shining forth who have not denied the faith. Even within local churches like Sardis, you are dead, but there's still a few that have not denied the faith. So, men and women, these are real, literal, historical churches. John is well acquainted with each one of these seven. So, it's important that we study them historically. That'll help us and keep us from making improper conclusions. Like, for instance, the church at Laodicea, where you see there in chapter 3 and verse number 16. He says, because you're not hot or cold, or excuse me, verse 15, I wish you were hot or cold. And people have used this, and maybe you've heard preachers or teachers use this, that God wants his people hot, you know, kind of like the auditorium tonight. God wants your people hot, all right? This was all designed for this, all right? But that's not the way that you take the phrase. If you go back into history, John is thinking of Hierapolis with those incredible hot mineral springs. And then he's thinking of Colossae with those cold and pure waters. And here is Laodicea that had to pipe in its water, and often it would come in lukewarm, come in dirty at times. So he is speaking historically about a real fact that the city of Laodicea had to deal with. Another thing about Laodicea, they faced two earthquakes in the first century. The second earthquake was AD 60. This book was written in AD 95. So just 35 years earlier, there was a massive earthquake in the area. All of the cities in that area took government money from Rome, except for the Ford Motor Company. I mean, except for this church here. Just teasing, just see if you're awake. All of them took money from the Roman Empire to rebuild the city, but Laodicea said, no, we don't need your money, Rome. We can do it ourselves. And so they rebuilt their own city by their own funds. They were highly prosperous people. Now, you understand the history behind the church at Laodicea, and you come to understand that when Jesus says to them, I wish you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm, what Jesus is saying is you are totally ineffective in your world. That's all Jesus is saying, but that is significant. So it helps us to understand what is taking place here. One interesting thing about Laodicea, different than Sardis. Turn to chapter 3, Sardis at the end of verse 1. You have a name that you are alive, but you are what? What does the text say? You are dead. But notice verse 4. Yet you have a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments. That is never said of Laodicea. In Laodicea, he says in 3:16, so you people as a church are lukewarm, and you're not hot or cold. I'm going to vomit the whole church out of my mouth. Again, strong imagery language. This is apocalyptic type language. So it can be bizarre, it can be gross, but it does bring out into the mind of the one listening as well as the reader what God is saying. And remember, we sit here today as the age of the visual. I mean, you've got internet, you've got PowerPoint, you've got all the visual. Back then, it's an illiterate society. And so apocalyptic imagery would do a phenomenal thing for God, and that is as you listen to the word read, images would crop up in your mind. I will vomit you out of my mouth. That image is, God is highly displeased with me. So that's what's happening in the first century. I don't want us to lose this because we are people who are tied to the visual. So as I look at this here, you must understand that there is strong imagery, and I typed it in as a second bullet point under number 2. This is strong imagery used by John to make a point. And if you miss everything I say, please don't lose that point. That's why it's typed in. Notice how I say it. I'm going to read it again. Strong imagery is used by John to make a point, but not necessarily an all-encompassing theological assertion. By giving you the visual of God vomiting, he is not making a theological assertion that God vomits. Let me give you an easier one to handle. Look down at chapter 3, church at Laodicea, verse 20, one of my favorite texts of Scripture. Behold, I stand at the door and what? Knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in to him. I will dine with him, he with me. This is the meal, the fellowship meal of the family that takes place at night when all the work is done and they don't have all the electric lights and those kinds of things. So they come together as a family when the sun goes down, and that's their big meal. That's their intimate meal. So it's not that God is asking you, let's go have a meal. But there's strong imagery to help you to understand that this is the most relational aspect of the family in the evening. And this is what God wants with his church. It's almost as if God is on the outside, the church is on the inside, totally functioning without God. No relationship whatsoever. And so strong imagery is used to help the people as they listen to understand that I might be a believer, but I do not really have an intimate relationship, a passionate relationship with Christ. That's how chapter 2 began with Ephesus. You've left your first love, and that's how Laodicea ends. You are people that have no relationship with me. Those bookends work as an inclusio to help us understand that the basic problem with these churches, as with any church, is they don't know the Spirit. They don't know Jesus. They sing about Him. They talk about Him. They can have Sunday school classes about Him. But they really, personally, do not know what it's like to walk with Christ. He does not dominate their life when they're in the office. He doesn't dominate their life in the home. He doesn't dominate their life when they're by themselves or in public. Jesus does not dominate. This inclusio gives to us the emphasis of these seven messages. So, men and women, we need to wake up. It's about passion. It's about loving Christ. Jesus was confronted by a lawyer. And the lawyer said, what is the greatest commandment? How did Jesus respond? Love the Lord your God with what? Heart, soul, mind. And Luke includes strength. I mean, that's the greatest commandment. But are we getting it? The people of Israel didn't get it. The disciples aren't getting it. And the churches aren't getting it. That it's not about our size. It's not about our budget. It's not about how many missionaries we send. It is about people in the church having a heart for Christ. And if you have a heart for Christ, what's going to happen is this church will be a true golden lampstand. And people will look at the church and say, not about the pastor, not about the size, not about the facilities. They will look at the church and say, hey, if there's anything that looks like Jesus, those people are looking like Jesus Christ. You see, that's the message of the churches. So if we can grasp this, it changes our thinking. It helps us, I think. The third thing that you have here, and I won't spend as much time here, but the third that you have. Let me just say one more thing about the strong imagery, because I gave you a number of examples at the end that might help you when it says, I will blot your name out of the book. That might help you understand. He's not saying you're going to lose your salvation. This is strong imagery to say you are absolutely and totally ineffective for me. And the strong imagery that's used, whether it's the vomit imagery, whether it's the family meal imagery, whether it's blotting. I mean, just think about that. Here's my name and boom, it's blotted. I mean, that is an absolute impossibility. The scriptures make that clear. When you think on the salvation level, but he's speaking to a church and to the whole church, I'm going to blot you out. Well, it's strong imagery like chapter 2, verse 5. I'll remove your lampstand. In other words, God's not happy with you. And here's usually what God does. He just allows the church just to go off into oblivion, affecting no one. It can be getting bigger. It can be more well-known. In fact, Satan likes well-known churches where culture feels comfortable. I mean, he likes that kind of stuff. But when we talk about going against the tide, we are talking about Revelation 2 and 3, where the emphasis of the churches with this inclusio is that we understand that we as a people must go hard after Christ. We must go hard after His word. And if we don't, we are going to face a judgment of Christ Himself, which He gives to us in the judgment statements at the very bottom of your sheet. Thirdly, Christ is seen walking among the lampstands. What does that signify? I think it's very simply this, that Christ is here with us right now. That Christ looks into the hearts of people. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're about. Everything about us. This is Jesus Christ. He is our pastor. He is our bishop. He is our savior. He is our head. He is even the body himself. As Ephesians 1 says, he fills all in all. So everything about us is Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about a grace church, I take you always to John 1, where it says he's full of grace and truth. Jesus is the fullest exposition of grace and truth. You have Christ, you have grace and truth. And grace and truth always walk together. Grace without truth is not grace. Truth without grace is not truth. They walk together. Fourthly, every letter has a common order. And the common order I have laid out for you here, it's my own concoction, if you will, but it helps you to understand what is taking place as you walk through the letter. You can take each of these seven letters. Some of you are studying right now. You've told me you're reading MacArthur's book. It's great. But you can take a piece of paper and write down these seven words: church, Christ, commendation, criticism, counsel, conqueror, and comment from Spirit. Write them down, and over to the right, put the verse that corresponds with that, and do that with each church, and you'll find some amazing material, incredible material. One thing I want to share with you that's going to be very important is this. Every message begins with, to the angel of the church of. And I put a little note here. Remember, every time you see the word angel, I'm going to give you a little tidbit. It always means angel. I mean, this is really hard stuff, I know. But this is important. 60 times in the book of Revelation, you will see angelos, angelos. Every time without exception. Some try to moderate chapter 2 and chapter 3 and say it means a messenger, which really is embedded in the term angelos, messenger. That is true. But he is speaking of a heavenly messenger. Every time you see the word angel, it never changes. You got to stay within a biblical theology of the book. John never veers when he wants to talk about a heavenly messenger. He does it with the word angelos. It never changes. That helps you. When you come to chapter 4, you will find elders on thrones. And some will say, oh, angels. No, no, no. Because every time he's talking about angels, he will say what? Oh, that was terrible. Every time he talks about angels, he'll say what? Angels. And when he does say angel, then you know, like in chapter 10, it's not Jesus Christ. The mighty angel of chapter 10 that has the seven thunders is not Jesus Christ. He is a mighty angel. And on it goes throughout the book of Revelation. So how do I understand this here? Because it doesn't make interpretation easy. It just, we must be consistent as we work through the book of Revelation. So when I look at this particular text, I believe it would help us to see two things. Let me just say this. I think I have time to do it. One is, never flatten symbols in the book of Revelation. For instance, in chapter 2 and verse 10, he says you're going to be in tribulation for 10 days. Now, I'm not going to argue with you if it's exactly 10 days. Okay? That's my leaning. But whatever, it is limited and it's local, that tribulation. When you turn to Revelation 20, verse 2, it talks about 1,000 years. 10 days and 1,000 years, they're different symbols. All of the symbols have meaning. You're not allowed to flatten the symbols and make it what you want to be. When he says 42 months, Revelation 13, 5, the beast is going to rule for 42 months. You're not allowed to flatten that out and say, well, here's 42 months, and it means ever since the time of the resurrection. No, you stay within the context of Revelation and don't flatten symbols. Very important that we don't do that. The second thing is we cannot ourselves redefine words. So angel is going to mean angel, okay? You're not allowed to redefine words unless the text redefines it. But the text does not. Remember the strong imagery, angel, and how is the Antichrist in chapter 13? What is the image God gives for the Antichrist? What's that image? The beast, yeah. Just this, you see this fangs and this powerful looking, almost a wicked looking image of a beast out of control. That's the Antichrist. So there's a reason why he's doing angel. I don't know if I could give to you exactly why, because the text doesn't say. It could either be one of two things. One is that every church has its own angel. I mean, these are seven distinct angels. The angel of Ephesus, the angel of Smyrna, the angel of Pergamos, the angel of Thyatira, the angel of Sardis, the angel of Philadelphia, and the angel of Laodicea. That could very well be. I don't tend to go that direction, but it could be. Where I feel is that because the language of Revelation deals with strong imagery, it seems best to use an angel to show the supernatural character that is involved within each church. There's something supernatural going on that is beyond the natural. It is beyond the normal. He could have very easily said to the elder. He could have very easily said to the pastor. He could have very easily said to the deacons, because all of those are biblical words in the New Testament. But he uses the angel, which I think gives the supernatural character of the church at Ephesus. And just in 2:1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, and here is Jesus walking in and out of these seven distinct lampstands to again highlight the supernatural character of the church. Nothing could do it more powerfully than speaking of angels and Jesus himself walking among the seven golden lampstands. So that's where I fall out personally on that issue. But I want to bring that to your attention. I think it's very important that you follow through each one of these four things so that you, or excuse me, these seven things so that you can just put down. Sometimes, if you'll note number 3, commendation, there are 7 times that Jesus says, I know your works, I know your works, I know your works. Usually it's a commendation, but sometimes it isn't. Just look at an illustration, look at 3:1. Here's one that isn't. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. That's not a very happy commendation. I know your works, and you're really dead. You got a name. You used to be living, but you're dead. You see that here. So not always, as I put here, not always do you find the I know fitting next to the commendation. It might be next to the criticism, which is number 4, which Christ's analysis of the problem. Also, there's going to be counsel, which is number 5, how he gives specific guidance to get the church spiritually pure. And then there's always the conquer motif. I love this. Every time, to him that overcomes, he gives a promise. And write the promise out. If you overcome, here's what you get. So it's very important that you go through each of these letters in this way. And then always there's a comment from the Spirit. This is what the Spirit is saying, as it says in chapter 2 in verse number 7. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, he opens it all the way up and says, I want every person, every member of every church to read, because the Spirit is speaking directly to you. It's not just local, it is universal. So every time you read through here, there is going to be the Spirit taking the word and applying it to Colonial Baptist Church. The Spirit taking the word and applying it to a church in Africa. The Spirit taking the word and applying it wherever it is preached, anywhere in this world today. And this is the Spirit speaking to us. Number 5, and number is really the last one, and I knew I wouldn't have time to fully develop it, so I typed it in for you because this is a really interesting study. There are 3 important observations Jesus makes throughout the entire 3 chapters. Observation 1 deals with tribulation and trials and testing. 8 of the 9 usages of tribulation, trial, and testing, 8 of the 9 usages in the book of Revelation are found in the first 3 chapters. Only 1 time do you find the word tribulation outside of the first 3 chapters. And that's found in chapter 7. It says at the end of the tribulation, take a look and see all these people who got saved throughout the tribulation. It's phenomenal. But you go through each one of these and you will see. Just look at 2:10, for instance. 2:10 says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Look how strong the imagery is. The devil is going to throw you into prison. That strong imagery of Revelation to put a picture in your mind so you don't get mad at the heathen who are throwing you into the furnace. It's the devil. And you will be tested. There's one of those terms. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Some take this to be exactly 10 days. I don't. But it's limited and it's local. And be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death. This is one time, if you look under number 3 at the very bottom, Jesus has 6 coming statements. And this coming statement is missing in Smyrna because they're going to face death. They're coming to him immediately when they die. It's very interesting to go through and to read these things. Also a coming or the tribulation could be a threat to the church. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 22 or 21. The church is involved in sexual immorality, verse 21. And she will not repent. God gives her time to repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, that those who commit adultery with her will go into great tribulation. There's that term, the great tribulation. Identical with chapter 7, the great tribulation. At the end of the great tribulation, here's all these people are saved. He's using this term, not in a technical sense, he's using this term to say, if you don't get your act together and clean out the immoralities in the church, he said, I'm going to put you in a time of tribulation that is mega, that is great. If you repent, you won't go through it. If you don't repent, you're going to have a real problem here, because he says, I will even use death as my weapon, verse number 23. I will kill her. I will use death as my weapon. If you wonder if the Lord is soft on sexual immorality, just read that text, and I think you'll see and come to your own conclusion properly so. Look at 3:10. Here's one of those testing. That testing was a threat. Here's the test, and I love 3:10, one of my favorite passages to the churches. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour which will come upon what? The entire world. That's not local. That's not limited like 2:10. This is much broader. I will do something. I will keep you from the hour trial. It's going to come on the whole world. It's going to test all of those dwelling on the earth. And this is something very special to the church. And that's why I think, men and women, when I look at this and you put these together, it's a great joy for me when I think of that trial that comes upon the earth, which chapter 4 to chapter 18 are going to develop, Christ judging the cosmos, that we will be exempt from that as the church. Well, you have the trial expectation. You have judgment warnings to the church. Interesting, over and over asking the church to repent, 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 repent. I've heard people say that the church doesn't need to repent. Once we ask Christ in our heart, we no longer need to repent. Well, just read this. Every time, these warnings are about repentance. And then lastly, the coming statements to the church. These, to me, are some of the most powerful statements. And their threats, their concerning eschatology, and also concerning relationship. Just look at these as we close. 2:5, he says, repent and do your first works, or I will come to you, and I'll remove your lampstand. He's not talking about the future eschatologically in a tribulation or beyond. He's talking about, listen, right now, you'd better do right, or I'm going to remove your lampstand. You're going to lose your influence. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. Repent, he says to the church at Pergamos. Repent, or I will come to you quickly. I will come to you quickly. And I will fight against you with the sword that's in my mouth. Strong language, as he said in verse number 12, the one that has the sharp two-edged sword, the same sword in 19 that is going to slay the nations. It speaks of his word. The dynamic, strong imagery relates to the speech of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 25, he says to this church, hold fast to what you have because I am coming, speaking eschatologically. 3:11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast so that no one takes your crown. You see that he's coming eschatologically. His coming can be a threat. His coming can be a blessing when we think of him coming for his church. Or as I've already made mention in chapter 3 and verse 20, his coming. Look at that. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come. Notice, into him and will dine with him and he with me. Men and women, I've gone 5 minutes over, but I would just say this to you, that when you take this 5-point study sheet and you put it together, I think you will come up with a study of the churches that will give you invaluable encouragement as well as warning that you go hard after Jesus Christ. So I would say this, when you think about the inclusio of Ephesus and Laodicea, go hard this week after Jesus Christ. Confess what you need to confess and serve him with all of your heart. Let's stand together. Let's pray before we sing. Will you stand and let's pray? Father, we bow before you today and we thank you. We thank you for the kindness of yourself. We thank you for these letters to the churches, which are the Spirit's words to arouse us from our lethargy, to wake us up to our sin. Lord, I pray that as the people of Christ, there will be a sense within us that we must live a pure life. The call of Jesus is to purify to himself a people of his own, Titus says. Ephesians 5, purifying a people for himself. Revelation 2 and 3, purifying his people for himself. Lord, if we don't adhere to this, we will be facing the judgment statements. So would you help us to be pure and powerful in this world? And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, will you just